I chose my text this morning not because it was the definitive text on laziness, which is the subject of my sermon this morning. The Bible is filled with similar text, replete, in every chapter. It just seemed to have so many of the ideas that I wanted to talk about in close proximity, such as the transgenerational impact of laziness upon family members, the dangers of presumption upon the grace of God and the resources of others, God's blessings and protections for the industrious, and His curses and rejection of the indolent, the contrast of prosperity and poverty, and the cause and effect relationships with industry as well as indolence. So with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 10, and we will begin reading with the first verse. Proverbs chapter 10. Out of respect for the Word of God and the God of the Word, let us stand and hear His Word to us this morning. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will thrust aside the cravings of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. May the Lord add His blessing on the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask God to help us with this topic. Gracious Father, You have said much about the sin of laziness in Your Word. And so we come humbly before You, asking for You to be gentle with us, to be gracious with us. And in our hearing the commands that You have laid out for us and Your perspective on our labor, on our work, or lack of it, we pray, Father, that You give us Your Holy Spirit so that He would enable us to do what You command, and that we might gloriously rejoice in whatever You command to the greater fullness of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. This was an easy topic for me to choose after Joe had asked me that to preach for him. And I retired to my study to find not one square inch of it was available for me to set my computer on. I am, after all, an expert on laziness, being the laziest man I know, and actually preferred the word indolence. It seems to make my laziness have a more classy sound to it. I know that I am an expert on laziness because I have had the distinct privilege of working over the course of my adult life with three incredibly industrious men who have been able to accomplish tremendous things in the kingdom of God. And though I recognize my point of comparison is with the Lord Jesus and with the Lord Jesus alone, I understand that. To work with these men in their tireless efforts for the good of God's people and the extension of His kingdom is humbling indeed. One of these men was, early in my life, the dean of students at Bryan College, a fellow named Dr. Robert L. Mounts, a Reformed Baptist, who at the time I didn't even know. I just know that I wanted to be a puritanical Calvinist, and if he was one, that's what I wanted to be. Being fully frustrated at one point in my college career and convinced of my laziness, I went to Dr. Mount's study and asked him for some advice as how I could relieve myself of this debilitating problem of laziness. What is the biblical key to unlock victory over sloth? I asked him, expecting some golden nugget of biblical wisdom. And he was quite succinct, and he said, "Robert, just stop it." To which I said, "Huh?" And he says, "Yeah, just stop it." Well, needless to say, I walked away disappointed and somewhat confused. Well, in preparation for this sermon, I threw the same question out to Google just to see what is the popular portrayal of this timely subject that bereaves all of us. The results were telling and ranged from the ridiculous to the sublime. But all of them had one thing in common. This is not really a problem. And it is certainly not a sin. I was amazed at the responses I got. Here's an interesting article from Time magazine that seeks to, that reports on the isolation of the laziness gene in laboratory mice. Deadly serious. And the end of it is, well, let me just read you the conclusion. after isolating, you know, they genetically get all of the lazy, you know, and it's amazing. They you know, the little wheels that mice run in, you know, they put counters and television cameras on those, and the ones that are active, you know, they kind of breed together, and the ones that are inactive, they breed together. And so they, you know, so it's obvious that, you know, sloth precedes sloth. And so he said, concluded the article, it says, chemistry does not is not destiny, of course. Lightfoot hopes to use his research to help determine which patients may need a bigger boost to get them moving. He thinks that perhaps close supervision by trainers and rewards exercising will encourage genetic lazy bones to get to the gym, and that maybe one day, he speculates, there might even be a drug to compensate for those of you who have this gene. A drug that would make you want to exercise. Interesting. I found a book by a Dr. Mel Levine, The Myth of Laziness. Now, I found the book to be actually quite interesting. He maintains that there's no such thing as laziness, but only undiagnosed neurodevelopmental dysfunctions. Neurodevelopmental dysfunctions that interfere with productivity and produce output failures. Cute, huh? Actually, it does have some rather interesting things in there. So you don't want to throw the baby out with the bath. But you see, it is not certainly not a theological issue. It is not a sin. It's just your environment. It's just the way you were raised, or it's just your genes. Here's another one. I love this one. Another site suggests that we aren't lazy, but in need of specialized techniques and rewards that will help motivate. Again, there's some value here, but it doesn't address the truly ugly truth about laziness. And then the last article is honest. How to overcome laziness. At least it does admit that laziness might exist out there. And it suggests very creative ways to self-deceive ourselves into making laziness work for us. For example, if you find yourself watching too much TV, he suggests you hide the remote control in the gutters Because you'll be too lazy to use a ladder to retrieve it and too lazy to watch TV without it. So, at this point, I know for sure this is a timely message. So then what is... one might say, too, is this, a society that cannot exist without instant mashed potatoes, packaged cake mixes, frozen dinners, and instant cameras, what can they teach the next generation about patience and industry? Well, they need to return to what the Bible says. And so that is what we will try to focus our attention on, the roots, fruits, and remedies for laziness. Well, here is the roots of laziness is what is entirely missed by our modern culture. Because laziness is first and foremost idolatry. Laziness is first and foremost idolatry that robs the self, the family, and the church of necessary resources to accomplish God's redemptive plan. Now, that's going to be my working definition of laziness, which is not consistent with the definitions provided elsewhere. The root of laziness is the same root as any sin. It is a refusal to submit to the created order of things. It is a refusal to accept our creaturehood. It is an imposition, a replacement of another god, an imposter, a cheap substitute to the triune God of the Bible. In the final analysis, it is a suppression of the truth and the enthronement of ourselves as the Lord of our lives, and our service and our pleasure and our good is the object of our life. Now that takes laziness well beyond the genetic part of it, well beyond the motivational part of it. It rests it squarely where it needs to be. Laziness is a theological issue. It is a sin issue. It is a violation of God's order for our life and our creatureliness. It is one thing to say that I am convinced that there is a God and I am not Him. It is quite another thing to daily flesh out the implications of that statement. Yes, there is a God. No, you are not Him. And that being said, His sovereignty over all of His creatures and all of their actions will absolutely cross paths with our immediate values, our immediate plans, and our immediate actions. Thus, Paul says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward and an inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, not yourself." Anything that denies or diminishes that claim on our life is, by definition, idolatrous. And laziness is certainly a denial of the first claim God made over our lives as human beings and bearers of His image. Be fruitful and rule in my name. There is a relationship between laziness and the pietistic Christianity of our day. A radical deformation of the gospel and the redeemed man's calling has crept into the church. Dominion has been renounced, and the earth is now regarded as the devil's realm. The body despised, and false humility and meekness has been cultivated. Dominion was regarded as a burden of the flesh rather than a godly responsibility. The Jesus of pietism was pictured as meek and helpless, pacifistic and mild-mannered. Now the word meek in the Bible is in the Bible. It is a biblical term. It is used in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 to describe Moses, who is termed very meek. However, However, Moses hardly jives with the modern ideas of meekness. In fact, Moses is described as meek above all the men upon the face of the earth. Well, what do we learn from this? Moses does not fight for his own status before men. Moses did not fight for his own status before men, but is concerned to be Jehovah's servant. Jehovah cares for him and his position among the people. The word meek refers to a spiritual state of our relationship before God. Jesus further clarifies the meaning of the word meek in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Dominion over the earth was given to the meek. And meekness clearly has reference to God, our relationship to God. The meek are the redeemed that God has burdened, oppressed, and broken for the harness, so that they may be tamed and workable. God subjected Moses to a more rigorous discipline than any other believer of his day. And Moses accepted that oppression, grew in terms of it, and became disciplined and strong. Hence, Moses was the meekest man of his age. Meekness is thus not mousiness or laziness, but disciplined strength and under God. Jesus described himself as meek and lowly in heart. However, in his relationship with the self-righteous, Jesus' conduct was firm and resolute. Christ's use of the term meek must not be understood as some kind of surrender of dominion, a turning over of responsibility, but rather a godly, humble use of dominion. The blessed meek are the tamed of God, those harnessed to His law, word, and calling. They shall inherit the earth. The blessed meek are those who submit to God's dominion, have therefore dominion over themselves through the Holy Spirit, and are capable of exercising dominion over the earth. They therefore rightly inherit it. It is a perverted gospel that would teach otherwise. All men have been given by God the urge to dominion, which is an interesting half-truth that I picked up in every one of these humanistic articles. They say laziness doesn't exist, that all men want to achieve. All men want to labor. All men want to be successful. All men want to work. Well, there is a half-truth to that, in that, not that all men do, but there is built within man, distorted by sin, the image of God that presses us, consistent with the way He made us, to want to be productive. We do want to work. It is an inescapable part of our nature as image bearers. It is just perverted by becoming self-word, because self is the God of our lives. We do want to be productive, but only in terms of ourselves. And that is the essence of the Bible's definition for laziness. And thus, God sent forth His Spirit, sovereign regeneration by the Spirit of God, to reestablish Jehovah as the focus of dominion. God's law gives man and God a God-appointed way to dominion. The purpose of the call to obedience is to exercise dominion. It is the work of God that countenances no laziness under the guise of meekness or humility, falsely so called. The work of the kingdom victory demands nothing less than a multi-generational industry. Listen to Benjamin Palmer, good post-millennial Presbyterian of the last century. He writes, "Well, brethren, This does not begin to sketch the difficulty of our task. For if Christianity should succeed in controlling thus a single generation, the whole work has to be gone over again with the generation that comes after, and then with the generation that comes after that, and so on, until the great trumpet shall sound and the heavens be rolled together as a scroll, and the earth and all its works are to be burned up. The work undertaken by the church of God is never done, but always in the process of being done. Therefore, you and I must not stagger, nor give up to impatience or petulance. But day after day, year after year, our flagging energies must be summoned to carry forward this cause of our Master until it shall triumph over the globe. Pietistic meekness has rendered the Christian irrelevant. Dominion Christianity works and works hard, harnessed to the law of God to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. The English Puritan knew something of this, as one historian has stated. A Puritan was someone who would humble himself in the dust before God and would rise up to put his foot on the neck of a king. The reduction of the gospel is a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. The reduction of the gospel to a decision to believe in Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven is another form of this lazy self-centeredness. God is all about me and my future happiness and my glorification. There is no dominion here, just selfish irrelevance, reducing the gospel to be about me. There is a relationship of laziness to moralism. Hard work, industry, busyness are only half the equation. Task orientation can just be another form of laziness itself. Being busy, busy, busy does not keep you from being lazy, lazy, lazy. The antidote to laziness is not work, but a life-wide reprioritization of our lives and our labors under the demands of Christ's Lordship. Anything less is still idolatry, no matter how busy you are. Work for work's sake, industry for industry's sake, like goodness for goodness' sake, is a hiding place for the self-righteous, who prefer not to evaluate their lives in terms of the priorities of Christ's claim on their life. Let us call it selective laziness. And isn't this the one that really clobbers us? We can have the appearance of hard work, being very, very busy, until that one item that comes across our plate that we really don't want to do, like sharing the gospel with someone, or, you know, whatever the thing is that we don't want to do. And all of a sudden, we can become the most lazy of lazy men because our priorities are wrong, because the God of our life is not properly aligned. Newton's first law of motion states that objects in motion tend to remain in motion, and an object at rest tends to remain at rest. And of course, this law applies to people as we look at many of the manifestations of laziness. While some are naturally driven to complete projects, others are apathetic, requiring motivation to overcome their inertia. Laziness is a lifestyle for many. It is a temptation for all of us. But the Bible is clear that because the Lord has ordained work for man, laziness is a sin. Now, I don't know what the manifestations are of laziness are around your house. I'm going to share with you mine. I think God intended for me to have a horizontal life. And when my life becomes vertical, I'm going to explain this in a minute, I know I need to repent. Vertical like stacked papers that did not get filed. Vertical like clutter, you know, that piles up rather than being put in its proper place. Or here is the one that really came to mind. Having more than 3 home projects started and none of them finished for months. Those are indications that I better come to Jesus because I've got a problem. And of course, you may have your own particular things that kind of are your cue that I need to repent of the idolatry of my laziness. The Bible has a great deal to say about laziness and its manifestations. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will convict us because it is only, now, I don't want you to miss this. You know, no matter how much how-to, you know, we provide or get over the internet or good books, all of them certainly have their place. The underlying core of laziness is twofold. One, idolatry, and two, not doing anything about it. All right? Inactivity. Well, I don't know about you, but procrastination seems to be the scourge of the Reformed community. You know, we know that because of the way we attend to our preparation to worship. You know, the standing joke is that, you know, we rarely start on time. Not so much a problem here because Joe's going to start without you, whether you're here or not. But in other churches I've been to, you know, they want to wait until everyone fills in a little bit before they begin the worship service. So it always starts late because not only do we believe in double predestination, we also firmly believe in double procrastination as well. Well, tomorrow is the only day of the year that appeals to the lazy man, and time will come when winter will ask you, what did you do all summer? The Bible says in Proverbs 21, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. A lazy man hates work. He loves sleep. As a door that turns on its hinges, so is a sluggard in his bed. He loves to give excuses. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the roads. All right? I love what Benjamin Franklin says, not one I often quote, but in this case he's got it. The man who is good at giving excuses is good for little else. The Bible says that in Proverbs that the lazy man squanders time and energy. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Of course, he has a very high opinion of himself in terms of his wisdom. The Bible says that a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can give a sensible answer. Sometimes we say around our house, wiser than God himself for that sluggard. He believes he is wise. The end of the sluggard, the Bible says, is servitude. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And his future is bleak. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow in autumn, and he will seek at harvest and find nothing. Of course, unless he's under an Obama administration, and he may come to poverty. The soul of the sluggard craves and he gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And basically, he is unable to take care of his own basic needs. Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in his dish and will not even bring it up to his mouth. He is unwilling or unable to take care of his own personal property. This relates to the things that happen to me when I know that I'm being a slob and lazy and unfit for the kingdom. Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw or reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little procrastination, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come upon you as a robber, and your want like an armed man. And how many times has this happened to you? This last little phrase here. It's not something we recognize. It's not something we readily appreciate, the fact that we are lazy and sloven, you know, because we're wise in our own eyes. I'll wait and save these papers to be put away, you know, when I do all of it at one time, you know, or any myriad of excuses that we would give. And then the call to preach a sermon comes. Wham! And my want, my need for a clear desk has come upon me like an armed bandit. How does an armed bandit come on you? Here I'm coming. I'm fixing to rob you. Get ready. No. He sneaks up behind you and bang! My want is discovered. And thus bringing to light also the father of this proverb writer, David, when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And if we make the Lord our shepherd, our primary focus, the object of our affection, the one we look to care for us, we will not be lazy. And our want will not take us as an armed bandit. You see, God has given to us a stewardship. And laziness is also a failure of a person to properly manage the time and the resources God has provided for him. Because we all have different skills and abilities, and we have to keep this in mind as well. This is no time for any kind of Pharisaism on our part. Make sure that you have taken the two before out of your own eyes. And then look to the other eye, because there's probably another two before in it, before you spec pick your neighbor. You recognize that God has given to each of us a variety of, He's distributed to each of us a measure of faith. It differs from person to person. And He also has given us different capacities for output and labor. And we must receive that and be satisfied with that and humbled by it and ever crying to the Lord to help us be better stewards of the gifts that He's given to us and the talents that He has given to us. But we must not expect every one of our brothers or ourselves to be equally capable of output. You know, it was to whom, in proportion to the amount of talents that were distributed to the faithful servants to which they were rewarded. But it was the one who was received something, wasn't much. But what did he do with it? He sat on it. He didn't do anything with it. A great corollary to that is in Acts chapter 20, I think it is, it talks about Apollos, who had only heard of Jesus through the preaching of John the Baptist, had not heard about the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives. And yet, with that little bit of truth, he earnestly contended for the faith. And so that's what we need. Now, this particular congregation has received a theological education. I mean, the truth is here. In consistent doses, heavy doses of the truth. And so to whom much is given, much is required. And so keeping that in mind, that we ask God to help us take what you have given to us and what we have available to us and not sit on it, but to make faithful stewardship of what you have given to us. Because we all have different skills and abilities, the quality and the quantity of our work can never be a true indicator of our dedication. You know, Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. And these are the things that we don't require somebody else to point out for us. These are the kind of things that you wrestle with yourself and your God and your situation and the gifts He has given to you. One person might be highly skilled at a task, yet let motivation to be productive. Like the hare in the tortoise and the hare. You remember that story? Someone else might have limited skill or capacity and yet choose to overcome those shortcomings simply by consistently and faithfully putting forth faithful effort. And we know who won that race. Now that's a moralism, you know, that only is half of the equation. You got to deal with the idolatry of the heart that makes you. It would be better for the hare to repent, you know, and beat the tortoise. And both of them cross the finish line to the glory of God. And that is our task before us as a body of Christ, getting everybody across the line. Many people view time as an obstacle that bars them from doing good works. They don't think they have enough time, or they're too busy, or on less important matters. So they refrain from becoming involved in the work of the kingdom. Imagine that someone needed to go from Los Angeles to New York City, and the only means of transportation was a car that moved 5 miles per hour. Because of the 2,462 miles between those two cities, the trip would take 20 days of nonstop travel. The idea of taking a month to travel from one end of the country to the other would be an insurmountable obstacle in the minds of some. But before the days of cars and trains, this is exactly the speed at which it took settlers to travel, you know, a transcontinent, and to establish this nation as the greatest nation on the free world, in the world. Because we have a lifetime, you have a lifetime to accomplish what God might expect of us, the rate at which we go about these tasks is not the central issue. The most vital component for achieving a fruitful life is our willingness to prioritize and contribute. The willingness to have kingdom goals, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then to righteously work that out. So it is our state of engagement with what He has commanded us. While we have a lifetime to accomplish what God might expect of us, we are to put forth what labor, given the talents and the skills that He has given to us. Regardless of how long it takes, at least it is 100% more than if we sat around and did nothing. You see, there is no room in the Christian's life, because he is an image bearer of God and commanded to labor, for laziness. The new believer is truthfully taught that it is by grace that he has been saved through faith. That it is not from ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But a believer can become idle if he erroneously believes that God expects no fruit from his transformed life. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now that's a great statement. God has prepared in advance for us. Question? Does that not speak to the reality that God has a redemptive purpose in mind? That our lives are meaningful because He has prepared for us something to do? And so it behooves us to be asking, Lord, what is your kingdom priority for this part? What is the good work you have commissioned me to do? Christians are not saved by works, but they do show their faith by their works. Slothfulness violates God's purpose, which is redemption. The redemption of ourselves, of our families, of our churches, of our world, of all of creation. The Lord, however, empowers Christians to overcome the flesh's propensity to laziness by giving us a new nature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In our new nature, we are motivated to diligence and productivity and productiveness out of love and worship for our Savior who redeemed us. Our old propensity towards laziness and all other sins has been replaced by a desire to live godly lives. He who has stolen, steal no more, but labor with your hands that you might have something to share with others in need. We are convicted of our need to provide for our families through our labors. For if we don't, we are rated as less than an infidel. Our family responsibilities extend to the entire household of faith. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, saying, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" As Christians, we know that our labors will be rewarded one day if we persevere in diligence. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, but at the proper time we shall reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown to Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. Christians should labor in God's strength to evangelize and disciple theirs and the next generation. The Apostle Paul is our example. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Even in heaven, the Christian service to God will continue, although no longer encumbered by the curse, free from sickness, sorrow, and sin, even laziness. The saint will glorify the Lord forever. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, we've already read many of the fruits of industry and laziness. Poverty is none the least of them. He who tills the land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in the midst of plenty. You see, this poverty that laziness produces is characterological, not situational. We are living in a time where there could be situational poverty. And because of the economic disaster that looms before us. And so it behooves us to be very sensitive to that distinction. Poverty that is caused because of a slack hand, and poverty that has come about by the providence of God, that is the opportunity for us to labor with our hands to give to those who are in need. The hand of the diligent, the scriptures say, will rule. And that not poverty comes to those who labor in the Lord, but power and honor and the assurance of God's love. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is his diligence. And this applies to women as well. I love the Proverbs woman has not been left without some encouragement. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack or gain. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her and give her honor. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many have done well, but you have exceeded them all." And there is an assurance. There is a way that the Spirit will manifest Himself to our spirits, in our diligence, in our faithfulness to setting kingdom priorities and laboring in the righteousness of God. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews chapter 6. Well, what are the remedies for laziness? What is the answer to the question I posed to Dr. Mounts? Well, I think he gave me great advice, by the way. Just stop it. But I think it was only half of the answer. One has said, there is no cure for laziness, but a diligent wife and a large family helps. It does keep us on our toes. Scripture strongly warns that slothful believers will suffer embarrassment and lose rewards in the kingdom of God. And failure to act on our responsibilities can lead to an eternity of regret. Engagement to Christ is the only cure for laziness. There are no drugs, no herbal remedies, no motivational speeches that can cure laziness. Give yourself to God. Let His Spirit fill you. Let Him produce that fruit of self-control. And then do something with it. Be obedient. So the three things that I have here as my remedies is, first, submission to the King, kingdom prioritization, and kingdom habits. And we will run these through very quickly because my time is fleeting. Submission to the King. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a renewed mind that is able to transform your desires Godward instead of selfward. Redefine your net worth, not in terms of stuff or money or capital, but in terms of the imperishable fruit in heaven. Now understand your net worth and the money and the stuff that you accumulate is absolutely part of the redemption of God if it is used for His purposes. Keep that in mind. Nothing wrong with taking care of your future as long as you are sustaining your life not to be at ease, O my soul, but to continue a life of faithful service. And faithful service doesn't mean faithfully attending church services either. Faithfulness is taking the gifts that God has given you and using them to edify your brother, to meet needs, to serve the body of Christ and the extension of His kingdom, not your ease. And therefore, the second thing we need then is kingdom prioritization. The act of being busy does not guard us against being slothful. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's going to take care of you, Jesus said. All the things you worry about, don't worry about anymore. Prioritize your life. Be productive. To be productive, we need to assign priorities to our daily activities. The stuff we're involved in, the things that we're doing, our perception. You know, sometimes you sit down and reevaluate them. And here's what I do. Somewhere along the line, one of these self-help things, you know, I took a grid of four, and you've got those things that are important in the first column, and then those things that are urgent in the second column. Okay? And then coming across, you've got things that are important and things that are unimportant, things that are urgent and things that are not really urgent. And so you get these four cells: important and urgent. Now, important and urgent, you know, hit us all. Things that come upon us kind of unexpectedly. These are the fires that we have to put out. The things that we just, you know, have to respond to. And some of us, you know, live our lives in the tyranny of the urgent. Just getting things done. This is not a kingdom priority, though. Let me jump down to quad 3 and 4. Things that are unimportant but urgent. Things that we're oppressed about because we tend to be man-pleasers. And because people want us to do things that really we have not established clearly in our mind our kingdom priorities. But it's important to somebody else, so we have to do it. You got to shed that. You got to get rid of that. You don't want to be doing things that are unimportant but urgent to someone else, or you're adopting their sense of urgency. No. Great word. No. I'm not going to do those things, you know, that are not consistent with the with what I understand God's calling in my life to be. And of course, quad 4 there is unimportant and unurgent. You know, though, that's what I do when I putter in my shop. You know, that's got to stop. You don't want to do anything that's unimportant and unurgent. So where do you want all of your capital, or as much of it as you, because you'll always have the important and urgent. It'll just be there. And that's okay. That's by God's design. Stuff happens. Things come up. But what you want to do is try to focus your attention on things that are important but not urgent at the moment. Purposefully planning and making advanced preparation, strategizing, it is way better than putting out fires. Planning for fire exits, you know, is a whole lot better than wondering, what am I supposed to do when the flames have engulfed, you know, the kitchen? So, you know, it's that part of it. Get a plan for whatever God impresses your conscience with, your role in His kingdom. A couple of other things that I've read recently. There's an interesting book. Now, this is a pagan. His name is Malcolm Gladwell, but he wrote a book called Outliers. And it is a fascinating study. It didn't come from a Christian perspective, but I got to share this with you because I think it is so biblical. You know, he did some statistical analysis of people who were successful. One of the things he did was hockey players. And he studied, he took all of the major hockey teams. What do you call them? The Stanley Cup? Is that what it is? Okay. Not a hockey fan. Stanley Cup winners. And he looked at their birth dates. Okay? And the overwhelming majority of the Stanley Cup winner players' birth dates fit within a 60-day window. He says, "My, isn't that an interesting thing?" And you know what that 60-day window is? It begins just after the cutoff date for the registration of Pee Wee hockey, or you know whatever the you know when you try to sign up for hockey, you have to be a certain age, and so. You know, as he can, and he studied this in a number of other sports as well, those cutoff dates, and he found that it is interesting that the real winners were those who got an extra year of practice. Then he studied the Beatles. Now, listen to this. I didn't know any of this stuff. Apparently, the Beatles were just a no name. You know, like everybody else band in Liverpool, right? Well, somewhere along the line, they got an opportunity to go to Germany. All right? Just to survive. They wanted to make some money. So they got not a particularly well-paying gig at what was hot then. It was the beginnings of, well, gosh, what my... generation called the discotheque. I mean, what they call them now, but you know, clubs that would, you know, you could go in night or day, anytime, you know, and hear loud, raucous music and whatever else they did. Okay, so they got this job, and what it required them to do was they played together for 8 hours a day for 3 years. And when they, and, you know, and they started playing their, you know, being, what do you call it, cover band kind of stuff, just playing everybody else's tunes, and then began to write their own. But what happened is they melded with those hours of practice. Well, He looks at this at a number of them, and I'll just make this short. He found that there was an underlying consistency of those who really excel, who mastered their craft, whether it was a concert violinist or the Beatles or hockey or whatever. It seemed to be a magic number, 10,000 hours of practice. He said that was a common denominator. It didn't matter what their particular skill levels were or their inclinations or desires. If they could fit in and get 10,000 hours of practice, they could master, you know, just about anything. And he has those folks that just did not want to do it, but their parents, you know, just made them practice, okay? Now, you know, I'm not crazy about that whole idea of making somebody do it, But the idea is that we must never be discouraged by our inabilities to do certain things. Remember, right off, we need to become outliers. We can ourselves become the exceptions merely by sticking to it over and over and over again until we've got our hours in. And you can become proficient in a given task. Okay. So, Dr. Mount's advice did have merit. He said to stop it. And I would embellish that a little bit by saying, stop doing the things that lazy people do and simply start doing the things that industrious people do. Get up early. Industrious people get up early. They go to bed at a decent hour. They get a good amount of sleep. They also know when to rest, to take time off. And they really rest when they rest. You know? And so do those things that industrious people do. Give diligence to your calling. Under the larger catechism, 138, what is required in the seventh commandment, interestingly enough, he said, the Westminster Divine says, the duties required in the seventh commandment are diligent labor in our callings. Whatever God has called you to do, be diligent, and it will be a preservative for moral impurity. Give yourself to your work. Make sure there's a place for everything and everything in its place. I've got a little file folder I keep on my my desk. It's entitled, Just Do It. Just do it. You know, for those things that, you know, I don't want to do. And I titled it on purpose, you know, do things now. Learn how to handle papers. Make it your ultimate goal to every sheet of paper. You want to throw it away as soon as you can. Okay. Well, and the greatest remedy, I believe, absolutely, that encompasses both of the concepts of idolatry and or in submission to the king and versus idolatry and getting things done is keeping the Sabbath. You know, you don't keep the Sabbath just by coming to church on Sunday or taking a nap in the afternoon. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of thy work. And then you rest on the Lord's day. And you enjoy that rest on the Sabbath day. Well, I trust that, you know, that I am not too guilty of hypocrisy. I have confessed my sins before you. And I pray also that the Spirit would quicken me as well as you to think in terms of His priorities. That we might see fruitfulness in His kingdom and not this stagnation. That God would, as we sang earlier, revive thy work, O Lord. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. Help us to understand our little place. Because we've got now until Jesus returns to get it done. Let's get about getting it done. Let us pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us indeed to magnify your name, to see that our lives are not about us, but about you and your redemptive purposes. And help us, Lord, to spend and be spent in accomplishing first, your kingdom, and to do it your way in righteousness, in conformity to your law word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.